Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Monkeys. Bet you didn't think I'd say monkeys. You've already got a picture in your mind, haven't you? Not just the animals, but even the way their antics may be a little bit similar to our children or grandchildren. Mischievous behavior springs to mind. Monkeys are fascinating creatures. They're extremely fast, very hard to catch or to pin down. But they're also not the sharpest tool in the shed. Fools, one could say. But when it comes to trying to catch them, just chasing them or even trying to trap them is always never going to be successful. They're also incurably curious, and they love their food. They're obsessed by food, so much so that they will do almost anything to get their little hands on that food and possess more of that food, even foolishly putting their own lives in danger. They can never get enough. More is better. If we were to give them a human trait, we would call them covetous and notoriously greedy. So greedy that they have a reputation of being thieves in order to get what their greed demands. Being born in Africa, I've had many interactions with monkeys. And at the age of 12 or 13, living in a house that was troubled by thieving monkeys that would come and hide in the trees around the house, I even took it upon myself to build traps for them. Unsuccessfully, I might add. But it reminds me of a fable that's known as the monkey trap. It's a legendary story that has taken many different forms over the centuries, and it tells of this remote village that had the same kind of monkey problem as I had. And there was this band of monkeys that was stealing all the food from the locals and taking their crops. And all their efforts, no matter what they did, were in vain, as the monkeys were too fast to get caught and too suspicious to stay long enough to get caught. Even attempts to shoot them with their remote arrows were unsuccessful. But the story tells of a little girl of the village who came up with an ingenious method of capture that came to be successful. You see, the nature of monkeys, their speed and their agility, always seems to get the better of the villagers, but the little girl went to work on a plan not based on that of their nature, but based on their nature of greed and preoccupation with possessing lots of food, as well as their foolishness. So the little girl proceeded to find a biggish hollow log, and she laid it on its side, and she made just one hole in the top, just large enough to squeeze a single monkey-sized arm into it. And she filled the hollow log full of peanuts and goodies and sealed off either end of the log. Well, the curiosity of these and the greed of these monkeys meant that it didn't take long for the first monkey to go straight to the log and shove its hand deep into the log. And it grabbed the biggest handful of peanuts it could get hold of. And while the monkey was still clutching to the riches of the treasured possession it had discovered in the log, the villagers approached. But when the monkey tried to pull its hand out to escape, the hand became stuck because it was now too big to pass through the hole because of the tightly clenched fist gripped around that handful of nuts was bigger than the hole and wouldn't pull through. And as the villagers became closer and closer, the monkey became more desperate, pulling frantically to get away. But the monkey refused to let go of the rich trove in its clenched fist. It wouldn't even part with a little bit of it. Maybe leave something left over for some of the others. Maybe a smaller fist, the hand would come out and it slipped through. But no. As death crept up behind it in form of the villagers, right up until just before the monkey was grabbed, meaning certain death, the monkey in the face of that death, still thinking it had time, still held on tightly to that fistful of treasured possessions. And as the first villager grabbed hold of the monkey, I can imagine he would have looked at that monkey and shouted, "Fool!" Before I continue any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your Spirit be on me and on my lips. May your word to your people be your word, not my words. May your Spirit take away distractions from our ears and from our minds, and may we take in the glorious teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no better teacher. The Lord Jesus Christ chose to warn in this passage. So, Lord, may we be attentive to what he has to say. May we not think that these are just pleasant things, because they are not. They talk about our nature. But, Lord God, we know that in spite of our nature, that you have given us changed and circumcised hearts, that you give us means so that when the old flesh wants to drag us to the things of the past in possessions, that you give us the means, the warnings in your word, and through prayer to combat these things, the things of greed, the things of possessions, the things that the people of this age cling to so tightly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We haven't heard many sermons about money or possessions in this church. In fact, as I thought of them, I really couldn't pinpoint any exactly other than following in the passages. But regardless, no one likes to hear money sermons, especially in the Western church. We don't want to see ourselves as rich or preoccupied with possessions or money. And so we, in our fallen nature, have ways and means of countering what we hear when someone starts talking about these things. When hearing today's parable, we may be tempted to just dismiss it by saying, why do churches always talk about money and possessions? They're always looking for money. We may take aim at the messenger. Or we may think to ourselves, this is only a rich person's problem. I'm not rich, so this doesn't apply to me. But we fool ourselves. Because those who are rich, yes, are tempted to covet and strive for even more than they have. But for those who are not rich, they are tempted to covet what they do not have and spend their life scheming on how to get rich as the rich man or more. We may even say to ourselves that the context of this parable is for the people of the time, of Jesus' time. It's not really for us. But I say to you, if Jesus had to warn of a strong grasp of possessions to a mainly agricultural society, how much more should we who live under a whole system that is built around and continually relies on the abundance of consuming more and more, how much more should we be warned? If we have multiple possessions which we can choose from, more than two pairs of shoes or two shirts or two sets of socks or two cars, we are rich in the scheme of this world. I mean, we hoard so many possessions these days, we have to pay for storage to put them somewhere, to hoard more possessions. And we even go to debt for those possessions that we store somewhere and probably don't use. You guys seen the TV program Storage Wars? Right? Do you see the irony in that? It's a TV program, and it's about people buying storage units because the people who originally had the storage units were storing their stuff, ran out of money to pay for the storage of their stuff. You couldn't make it up. I can imagine what Jesus would say about that. So do we think that this might not be relevant to us today? I'll give you some more. Earlier this year, around about February, personal credit card debt, that's personal credit card debt, not business debt, reached $20 billion in Australia. There are 13.2 million personal credit cards in circulation in Australia at the moment. And of those, 1.6 million Australians own more than three credit cards with an average debt of at least $6,500. You see, the whole Western mindset is accumulation of stuff, possessions, and money buys stuff, doesn't it? And we even judge ourselves favorably in the eyes of the world by how much we have. We judge others in the same way. Whether we're jealous of them or we want to strive to match them or exceed their wealth. Possessions and money gain us stature and influence, and it carries favor with the world, doesn't it? But God has a different attitude to money. And that's what Jesus wants to teach us this morning. In our passage in Luke, Jesus is in a lengthy section of teaching that goes from around about chapter 10 all the way to chapter 13, and he's just teaching on different subjects, one after the other, and that's the way Luke has laid it out, and his listeners have already heard a lot. When this man in the crowd, out of nowhere, who obviously was not listening to a word Jesus was saying, asks a totally random question, nothing to do with what Jesus was teaching about. But just the nature and the delivery of the man's question leads Jesus to warn both the man and his listeners about the dangers of what this man's question reveals about his attitude. Let's look at what he says. Follow me in the Bibles, starting at verse 13. Let's just read verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, any of you who are teachers in your work life or even here or may have preached or spoken in public before may have experienced this kind of thing before. You deliver a message with all of your being about something of life-changing importance. It's a bit like a video clip I was watching the other day. It was a clip of the gathering at the Perth Convention Centre with the Australian Christian Lobby, and Martin Isles gave this whole great speaking, and he was using Isaiah 6. It was great. And it came to Q&A, and the first question he was asked is, are you single? Completely off topic. See, Jesus in the previous chapter has been accused of being in league with Satan, but this is from the Pharisees, who he's just been addressing about their hypocrisy. They're nitpicking over small things and ignoring the big. He's also been telling them not to fear the world because they should be fearing God. Not fearing those who can kill the body, but fearing the one who can cast the soul into hell. And he also warns that who are scared to acknowledge him before men. That if they do not acknowledge him before men, that they will be not acknowledged by him in heaven. All very deep teaching. And this man's first reaction is, hey, teacher, hey, rabbi, tell my brother of mine to give me my money, my stuff. Listen to Jesus' reaction to him in verse 14. It's not the gentle Jesus we like to talk about. Verse 14, but he said to him, that's Jesus, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? You couldn't get much more dismissive than that. Two things from that. First, are you thinking to yourself, hang on, isn't Jesus the judge of all things? That's true. But Jesus' mission right here, right now, then, was to save sinners. Besides, and secondly, teachers or rabbis did regularly make judgments over such things. But as I hope you already start to realize, the way the man is asking this question, he's not interested in Jesus handing down justice. That's not what he asked for, if you look at his question. He didn't ask for anything. In fact, he demanded. He demanded that Jesus order his brother, no matter the merits of the case, to share the inheritance. This man didn't want justice. He coveted possessions and as many possessions as possible. And he wanted Jesus to lean on his brother. What Jesus did see was the man's inner being, his motive to his question, and therefore his attitude to money. Now, Jesus could have just ignored the man. I mean, he was pretty dismissive and continued where he left off. But he knew that this man was not the only one who needed to be warned as to where this kind of disposition to riches leads, and how it can affect one's disposition toward God. And so Jesus makes this statement of warning in verse 15. And he's no longer speaking to the questioner. The questioner may be listening, but he's making this to all who are listening, including all of us in this hall. So let's listen to what he has to say in verse 15. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Beware, Jesus says, beware, be on your guard of what? Covetousness, or greed, as some put it, or even the deceitfulness of wealth, as Mark put it in another section of Scripture. It's very much like the warnings we've been hearing from Colossians 2:8 against deception. So if this is deception, what philosophy and human tradition would this be? It's the lie and the deceit, the attitude that one's life, one's reason for living, consists of the abundance of possessions. But that's what the whole world tells us it is, doesn't it? The world says to us, don't worry about others. Don't worry about God. Don't worry about morals. Just be who you want to be. And the only way to do that is to grab possessions and money as tightly as you can for long, and long for it and desire for it and lust for more of it. Do what you have to do to trample over who you must. Turn your back on everything. Turn your back on danger, even God. all to get a tight grip on what you want. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, described this covetousness in our passage, this greed, as an insatiable desire of getting the world. As soon as I saw that phrase, getting the world, I couldn't help remembering a song from my misspent youth. It's a song by The Doors called "Where the Music's Over," and the singer makes this loud shout of proclamation right in the middle of the chorus somewhere, and he shouts out in the middle of the song, "We want the world and we want it now." That's the cry of our generation, isn't it? And the song even goes on to say, "Cancel my subscription to the resurrection." In other words, nothing else matters. Turn your back on everything and hold fast to the monkey peanuts. We in this hall listening may not think we are in danger of an attitude like that, or that it may be quietly developing in us, but the Bible warns about money and possessions more than anything else other than idolatry. Jesus himself spoke of its pitfalls more than he does of hell, and he speaks a lot about hell. So we can't just brush Jesus' warning aside. He thinks it's important. And if Jesus says it's important, it is important. So Jesus has made two statements here in verse 15. First, he warns of the covetousness or the greed. And secondly, he gives the reason for that warning. Life isn't about or doesn't consist of the abundance of possessions. So when we think about those two statements, we should probably be asking ourselves, well, I pick two questions if we take Jesus' warning seriously. First, if life isn't about possessions, then what is life all about? That's the big one. But before we consider that, there's something more urgent, because it's a warning. There's a warning. We need to heed the warning first. Warnings are always urgent, aren't they? So we need to ask ourselves a second question. So Jesus, what does it look like to be someone who is covetous or in danger of being so? We've had a taste of the answer already, haven't we? The attitude of the man who asked the question, his words, his actions, his demands, they sound out a warning, don't they? But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He wants to make sure that we get the message. He doesn't leave us guessing. So he gives us a parable to show us what this might look like in a person. Let's read the whole parable from verse 16 to 19. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Oh, there's a lot in there, isn't there? But you know what the most scariest thing about that passage is? If we are honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, at first glance, if we're just listening to the whole story, we wouldn't see much wrong on what we've just read. In fact, most of us would want to be that man. It has all the hallmarks of a perfect Aussie retirement plan, doesn't it? The only thing that's missing that we could add on to the end of verse 19 is just say, "Eat, drink, and be merry, and tour the country in my caravan, spending the children's inheritance." As we start to look closely at Jesus' parable, even the details and the writing style give us some warning signs and pointers of their own. And I try to read them in a certain way, so I kind of hope you heard that. Before I go there, it's very easy to brush over verse 16, because verse 16 is like an introduction and the story continues in verse 17. But verse 16 emphasizes the truths that appear in verse 17. It's the contrast between verse 16 and the rest of the parable that underline the failing of our wealthy grain merchant. There's also a hint in verse 16 as to what the most of the problems of our grain man lie, as well as a hint to the answer to our big question we talked about a little bit earlier, about what life consists of. If we look at verse 17 to 19 in general, the repeated words tell us all we need to know. It's capped at the beginning and the end. We're reminded that the man is not talking to people, he's talking to himself. He thinks this dilemma out to himself and ends up talking to himself both in the beginning and the end of that parable. What he will do about this excess or abundant of possessions. Everything is about him. He talks to no one else but himself. No friends, no family, no God. But notice again, as well, all the first person pronouns of the passage that emphasize his attitude. I do, I have, I will do, and so on. Then there's the my's, my crops. Whew, that's a bad one. My crops, my soul. Another clanger. There are six I's and four my's. In the original, there's more. We've just shortened it a bit, but six I's, four my's. That is one sad and inward-looking, selfish man. But he doesn't see it. But it's worse than that. Now that we've talked about that, now look back at me at the second half of verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentiful. Where did the possessions and wealth come from? Was it this man's stunning business prowess, perhaps? No, it comes from the land. How does the land produce plenty? Does the land get up and fill itself with produce and then grow it? The ladies from the Monday morning study group may be able to shed some light on that from Deuteronomy. Israel was continually being reminded about this, and they knew it. So these people listening to Jesus should remember, where does the blessing of the fruit of labor, the fruit of the lamb, the land, the fruit of the womb of both men and beast come from? Who brings the early and late rains that bring forth these riches? After all, what does the farmer do but plant and wait? Did our grain millionaire say anything of this in his little soliloquy? No, he did not. He is completely thankless. And a man who isn't thankful for what he receives, who doesn't think that there is anyone to thank, is definitely not going to give anything back to where this bountiful blessing of possessions came from, is he? I mentioned storage as we began this morning. What a strange problem to have. Not enough storage. Barns full to the bursting. That was his problem. The barns were too full. But the man in the parable had more than one option to solve this problem of bursting barns. Just like the monkey had more than one option than to just die with his hands tightly wrapped around a fistful of peanuts. The monkey could have let go and had the greater possession of life, could he not? The farmer, he could have let go a little of the grain he was so richly blessed with. But instead, he destroyed the barns he already had, rather than part with any of his grain. Could he not have even sold some of it if he didn't want to give it away, or maybe give it away to friends or family? Never mind, what about God? Verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool! This night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" Fool. A voice, the voice of the ultimate being, the one this man has turned his back on in his greed and obsession with possessions. This farmer obviously thought he was God, the God of his life and his possessions, when really all along he is only a steward of these things. These possessions given by God were not only for his selfish pleasure to eat, drink, and be merry. The voice of God interrupts to emphasize the point Jesus has already made, and that is, life is not about the abundance of the possessions. It is about the giver of those things we call possessions. And Jesus, the one teaching us this, as John reminds us, is the life, is he not? But God points out to the man, it's not only the possessions that are not his to hoard and are on loan, but also the man's very existence, his soul. The farmer's soul, his very life, was also a gift from God, also on loan, for as long as God has deemed it would be so. And God was calling in that loan. Pay up, your time has come. We saw the man speak to his own soul as if he had complete control over his very existence, and that he had all the time in the world to spoil himself. But that in itself is foolishness. God, through Jesus, just cuts straight to the chase. No unpacking of the man's flaws, just one word: fool. This night, no more time, no long warnings, your soul is required, your debt is due. Not only do you not have control over your soul now, as you so proudly put it in your monologue, but you also now will not enjoy or have control of where your fortune goes. You cannot take it with you. I mean, we see that a lot, don't we? People around at funerals, just hanging around for the will to be read, while the person who's now dead has no control over it. So what did God expect the man to do? Let's get practical here. The conclusion of the parable may help us here. We know the farmer is a fool. Verse 21 says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Okay, so Jesus knows the farmer is not the only fool in the building. Hence the warning and the truth of verse 21. And it brings us back to the big question we asked ourselves about Jesus' statement in verse 15. If life isn't about possessions, then what is it all about? Life, true life, is relationship with God. To worship Him and enjoy Him forever. The farmer didn't even acknowledge God's existence, never mind have a relationship or give Him glory. He was effectively an atheist. His attitude and the way of life and thinking, his lack of acknowledgement and thankfulness to God's provision of great possessions were the signs and the fruit of a man living as if he was God. Or at least if there was no God. You see, James talks about mirrors, but the way we deal with possessions or money is a red flag or a mirror as to how healthy our own relationship is towards God. It's not the only flag or the only mirror, but it is a very important flag. Scripture tells us that we cannot serve both God and money. You cannot cling tightly to your precious peanuts and live a God-honoring life. I don't know if you remember the wise words of Agur in Proverbs 30, verse 7 to 9. It was preached about almost exactly a year ago. These are the words he prayed to God when he was reminded the attributes of God. And he prayed these words: give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Why? Why, Agur? Why do you not want riches? And he tells us why in his prayer. This is why. He says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That is exactly the fate of our farmer and the destiny of a man who not only grips too tightly to possessions, but lets possessions take a grip of him. It leads to denial of the very existence of God. And it all starts with starting to live in a way as if God doesn't exist. Slowly but surely, sometimes and most of the time even, unnoticed. You see, we need to handle possessions loosely and with care. The man whose grip is tight on his possessions has a loose grip on what pleases God. All our best laid plans fixated on possession means death will come suddenly and unexpectedly from behind. The Bible, in all its mention of wealth, never paints it in a positive light or being an advantage to entering the kingdom of God. It's always shown as a hindrance. And no one outlines the fact quite so much in the Gospels as Luke does. He mentions riches a lot. But at the risk of undermining this warning from Jesus, I need to clarify that possessions and wealth in of themselves are not evil. And even the last sentence of our passage attests to that. There were many wealthy followers of God. Abraham, King David, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, buried Jesus, Mary and Martha, and then all of those in the book of Acts and the epistles in the New Testament who we see who had bigger houses and gave them up as venues for the church to gather. You see, the mishandling and the lust after the possessions and wealth are external signs that in the person's life that the gift is becoming more treasured than the giver of the gift. That we are perhaps starting to have faith in our possessions rather than on our Heavenly Father to provide what we need. Our desire for God is being replaced by a desire for things. The fall of the foolish farmer was not subtle in this parable. It was pretty blunt and emphasized. But most of the time in life for us, it's not going to be like that. The shift is subtle. If we do not self-examine how we handle what God has given, we may not even notice that we have gained an idol, and that by clutching tightly to it, we've turned our backs on God. That's why we handle money with much prayer. We do for the church, and so we should in our own homes. The farmer with the dilemma as to what to do with his grain never once asked God for wisdom or asked him how to spend the money. In my own experience, I personally only realized I idolized financial security. You see, it's not necessarily about getting more. It can be about clinging on to what you already have, financial security. When I lost my job and started to worry about how I was going to pay the mortgage off to keep what I already have, it was completely hidden from me until I thought that security was gone. And my fear and anxiety over it, it shocked me. Reliance on myself, on my job and my possessions, my house, above God. And that was undermining my faith in God, as well as weakening it. But I didn't see it. It was happening. It's not that it just suddenly started happening. It was obviously going on until the Lord revealed it through the loss of that job. It's like the blinkers were taken off. There's nothing wrong with security, with saving away to be a good steward of your finances. There's nothing wrong with that if it is God who you call on for it. Other decisions we make for ourselves for money can be a warning. For example, if we take on a great new job because it pays more money, but it means we might not be able to go to church at all or less often. But even knowing that, we still choose the higher paying job, there's a warning. Even if we have an existing job that keeps us away from church and we blame it for that, but then we get a new job and nothing about our worship changes. It's a warning sign. If we say to ourselves, just let me finish this one thing, let me finish this qualification or reach this financial target or pay off my mortgage, then I'll seek God. That's a warning sign. To ensure we do not have a tight vice grip on possessions, we need practice at giving it away generously, loosening the hand. This is not a thing the natural man does. We hate that. Well, I do. As I said, this is not a thing the natural man does on his own. But it is what the regenerated man or woman, the Christ follower, is now capable of and should practice, because it takes practice, because of Christ and for the glory of God. So what does it look like to be rich towards God when it comes to our possessions? It's not like you can just stroll up to God and hand him a couple of dollars. Thankfulness towards God is the first and the very least. The constant thanks and the acknowledgement, unlike the farmer, of his rich provision to us, as taught to us in the Lord's Prayer. Why do you think when we pray daily, we pray thankfulness for the possessions in the Lord's Prayer? Every day it's like a pride killer. This did not come from me. This did not come from me. It reminds us that this life and these possessions did not come from us, and they are on loan. Yes, they are for us to enjoy and for our needs. But we are called as an act of worship to use the means we are given for God's work on this earth. God has this amazing investment scheme. You see, selfish investments on earth for ourselves cannot be taken with us. We have to leave that all behind. But investments with God, being rich with God, those investments are invested in the heavenly kingdom. And they are also fruit of a healthy relationship with God and his gifts to us. I mean, what would such an investment look like? Well, how about we just look at Proverbs 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. He will repay him for his deeds. Now that's an investment. The Lord says we're lending to him when we do things like that. That's amazing, isn't it? How's that for investment? Augustine, when speaking about this parable and the farmer's problem of excess grain, this is what he said about it. He said, the bellies of the poor were much safer than his barns. If he, that's the farmer, stowed it in the bellies of the poor, it would of course be digested on earth, but in heaven, it would be kept all the more safe. That sums it up, doesn't it? We're also told in Matthew 25 that Jesus will call us blessed of the Father and give us an inheritance. He has it prepared for us in his kingdom. Why? Because even among the least of God's children, we used whatever we were given to feed, to clothe, to quench thirst, to welcome strangers, to tend to the sick, to visit the captive, even clothe the naked. Richness to God in our possessions is to be generous towards anything God values, to be loose-fisted with possessions for his worship, for the spread of the gospel and the glory of the name of Jesus, for the upbuilding and support of his church and the care of our individual brothers and sisters in the church. We are called to be God's means, his hands and feet. But a tight grip on possessions fixates our eyes one way to lust on earthly things, while our backs are turned and loose on our God and the things that God holds precious. So flee to Christ and cling, if you must cling to anything, to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the fallen part of our nature, the fallen part of my nature, will always be drawn to things that I see. And it's a war that is never ending. But Lord God, if you turn our eyes upon you, fix our eyes on the prize, first that is you and the reward that you promise so graciously. And therefore the things of earth will become dim and unimportant and behind us. Teach us to have a loose hand with the things that you have so graciously given us. Teach us to be thankful daily for every small mercy that you give on us, whether it just be the fact even that we open our eyes in the morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.